universal floods.
You can't get out of it, and people don't realize the importance after the flood when there's a rainbow, because there's a different atmosphere, a different climatic atmosphere, and the rainbow appears. God says he'll never universally judge mankind by water again. He didn't say I'll never have a flood. He said that he would never universally judge man, by water again. He didn't say he wouldn't universally judge man again. And here in 2 Peter, the third chapter, we have the promise that God will judge all unrighteousness. And in the third chapter, in the fourth verse, we read, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, this is talking about his second coming, not the rapture, which precedes this by 7 years. This is talking about his second coming when he will come in judgment. How do you know that? Because down in verse 7, it says day of judgment. So this is saying, by the way, in the back of even an unsaved person, they have always have the idea that they're going to get a payback for what they're doing. You ever heard of concepts of karma? People know that there's got to be, at some point, a payback for what you're doing. And this is what people say here in verse 7. There's not going to be a payback. There's not going to be judgment. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as there was from the beginning of creation. And they're saying, well, no, we look out here, nothing ever changes. I've been alive for 70 years and nothing ever changes. So God's not going to judge. And in this passage, Peter and the Holy Spirit are going to say, you forget that there are catastrophic interventions by God. Now, it's true that we can take true science, not the pop science that's called science today, but true science, and we can say that this happened and it took this amount of time and this happened and this happened. But they do not allow for God's catastrophic intervention. And he's going to give two examples of catastrophic intervention. Let me give you an example, and then we'll read the passage. We're going to, when we get to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, we're going to see continental drift. Now, scientists didn't believe in continental drift until the mid-70s. Now they say, oh, continental drift. Is it okay? And here's what they do. By the way, when I was in the fifth grade in the 50s in Junction City, when I shot marbles, he was a marble champion. My dad took a globe, which, by the way, the countries looked different then, and he said, any fool can figure out that Africa used to be joined to South America. You can just look at a globe and figure that out. So after the 70s, science all of a sudden said, okay, we believe now, we didn't used to believe this, but now we do, which means they change, that there is continental drift. And they look at the continents and they measure them and they say, well, they're floating and they're floating on the, and they move. I'm making this up, but it's pretty close to right. They move an inch a year. So for Africa and South America to separate the thousands of miles they are, it had to take buku years, or in their terms, billions of years. Well, here's what they don't account for in their quote science. They don't account for catastrophic intervention. Let me give you an example. If you were to go out here at this stop sign and you saw the cars coming to the stop sign, and just before they stop, you say, well, that car is going 2 miles an hour. That means it took them 17 hours to get from I-5 over here because they're going 2 miles an hour. No, you just seen the end of it. So what we're going to show you, and we can show you this from Scripture, is those continents got ripped apart during one man's lifetime. And what we see in the drift now is just the end as it's coming to the stop sign. Do not judge everything you see and say it's always been that way. That's what I just quoted Scripture. all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's called uniformitarianism. You have to account for catastrophic events. And now he's going to explain two catastrophic events, and that's in the next verse. For they willingly are ignorant. So that means that they're, if you believe everything, here's an example. They look at the Grand Canyon, and they see that it's the Colorado River, if I remember right, that goes through the Grand Canyon. And it erodes 2 inches a year, and maybe 3 inches on a flood year. So it's taken 32 billion years to make that canyon. No, how about if it got ripped apart in 2 or 3 years and because of a catastrophic event? Do not think like a uniformitarian. And verse 5, for they are willingly ignorant by the word of God, the heavens which were out of old. Now here's going to be important to when we go back before the flood. It's very clear to say that the heavens were different then than they are now. So when you look up and you see those three dots in the sky, which from where I am is in the southwest, called Orion's Belt, that doesn't mean that before the flood they saw Orion's Belt, because the heavens were different. Now, am I saying the stars were different? No, I'm saying that there was something between the earth and the stars. There was called the waters above. Remember? We'll get back to that in a minute. Now let's stay in 2 Peter. So there were heavens of old. Now put your finger there and go back to the second chapter and the fifth verse where it talks about Noah before the flood. And what does it say there? Spared not the old world. So something was different about planet Earth and its relationship to the heavens prior to the flood. Now we know that to be a canopy. I hate to get too exposed in my artistic ability, but we've shown you before that in about the sixth verse and the ninth verse of the first chapter, that there were waters. It's kind of appropriate. I'm using blue here, by the way. That there were waters on the surface of the earth, and that God separated the waters. This is the sixth verse of the first chapter of Genesis. He separated the waters on the surface and put some waters above the atmosphere, and so you had some other water above. Now, we can conclude, but we do not have a verse, that these waters that were above the firmament or above the atmosphere were probably turned into ice. Oh, that's why they de-ice planes that go up to 40,000 feet? Yeah, because it turns into ice. Now, I do not have a verse for that, but then that's a presumption. I'm careful not to have a verse. So this ice, or for sure, canopy. Now, water can only be in three forms. What is it? Vapor, ice, and liquid, right? Is there a fourth form? Okay, so it's one of those three. And this protected the earth. This is why you have longevity before the flood and even after the flood, because you have some of the remnants of it protected this, and that's why they had no rain. That's the heavens of old. Keep going over in 2 Peter. Now watch verse 5. For they are willingly ignorant by the word of God, the heavens of out of old, and the earth standing out of water. Now that would be, keep your finger here. If you want to know what that's talking about, go back to Genesis 1:9. He said, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the land appear. So the land appeared out of the water. That's Genesis 1:9, which means in Genesis 1:2, the entire world was covered with water. So the first flood comes in Genesis 1:2, and it's described here in 2 Peter 3 as the land coming out of water. Now watch the next phrase. Obviously a different flood. And it's out of water and through. You have the wrong prepositions in your King James. And through the water. So what happens in the first Genesis 1:9 is that the earth appears up through the water. In the flood of Genesis 7, the people are going to be saved in the ark through the water. Two different floods. Two different floods. So when we look out and we see a rainbow, the reason for the rainbow is that this diffused light that came through before did not have the spectrum that was the that comes from shining through water. It always came through the same. When this canopy breaks, the waters above, we're going to look at that in just a minute, the rainbow then would show. And God is saying, by the rainbow, the rainbow is part of the physics of what he did here. Now, I do not hold, and I do not want you to think, that this canopy broke because of some natural factor. We have over in the book of Jude, I've read it to you, that God in this judgment comes back with his angels. So he had the angels change this. This is a catastrophic change. It's not a natural phenomenon. Okay, we got to be very clear of that. Now let's go back to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, in the sixth chapter, we've spent three or four Sundays on the pollution of the genetic pool of both the animals and the humans. And I thought this would be a good time. Well, let's look at the sixth chapter and show you just how polluted it was. So he's going to, in the sixth chapter, and as he predicts this, he says in verse 19, and every living thing, all flesh, that's the one, verse 17, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Over in the seventh chapter, verse 21, all flesh after the flood that died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and cattle, or that'd be livestock and beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth, and every man. What he's saying is they were all polluted, because remember back in the sixth chapter and 12th verse, all flesh was corrupted. All flesh was corrupted. So I got thinking, and this is kind of off our subject a little bit, but I got thinking, there's a little bit of corruption of the genetic pool going on today with this gender bending, and I'm not trying to be crude, but wackadectomies and adenectomies that they're doing and all this crazy stuff that they're doing in the medical field, and that's just a nice way of trying to explain what they're doing and mutilating people. I wonder how long is God going to put up with this? Because we're always looking for the possibility that Christ could come back at any moment. Now, Paul had that same inkling, that same eager anticipation 2,000 years ago. But we are supposed to have that too. We're supposed to live right now as though, if I'm doing what I'm doing right now, would I do this if Christ came back? And I got thinking, well, then I said, there's a verse that tells you when it'll come. There's two. Let's look at them. In James, the fifth chapter. This is going to tell you when Christ is going to come back. It's not going to tell you to go up on a mountain at 12 o'clock and in the Pentecostal and holiness, they had the year 2000. They were going to evangelize the world and give the world to Christ at the year 2000. I remember that. Michael, you don't. Well, you weren't even around. You weren't even a gleam in your father's eyes. But in the year 2000, first of all, Christ doesn't need to be given the world. He's going to take it. Second of all, that isn't how it's going to happen. And it didn't happen. We don't know the exact time, but we know some things. And here's a clue over in the fifth chapter of James. Now, first of all, you're going to have, and some of you, most of you, as I look around, understand planting. And you have to understand that a farmer doesn't go out and just plant a crop so he can go to town and say, I planted a crop. A farmer plants a crop because he wants to reap a harvest. And that is going to be the metaphor that is used here for Christ coming back. Verse 7, 5th chapter of the book of James. Be long-suffering. By the way, as an aside, this is one of the most important passages that tell you what the difference between long-suffering and patience. Be long-suffering, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, this is talking about the rapture for the church, not the second coming. They keep them separate. Behold, the farmer waits for his precious fruit of the earth and hath long-suffering for it, until he receives the early and later rain. So what it's saying is the reason the farmer plants a crop is that he wants to reap the fruit thereof. Verse 8, be also long for suffering, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Now, 2,000 years ago, James anticipated being the live generation. We anticipate that as well. But what James is saying is that the Lord will come when the harvest is complete. What does that mean? That means when everyone that the Father has given to the Son believes in the Son as their Savior, then he'll come. Now, can I tell him to come at the year 2000? I'm using that as kind of a hyperbole. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, this is a verse that a lot of people don't seem to understand, but we'll get it. The book of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 10th chapter. You and I cannot change when Christ is coming. Oh, Lord Jesus, how many prayers you heard like this? Please come back tomorrow, because I don't want to pay my bills. Whatever. That's contrary to Scripture. The time is fixed. Only God knows. Even Satan doesn't know. God knows when Christ is coming back, but human beings don't. But every human being that's a saved human being should live as though it's that day that they're living. 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And it's talking about the promise, verse 37, for yet in a little while he that comes will come, and will not delay. It's fixed. The time of Christ's coming, from God the Father's and God the Son's point of view, it's fixed. When is that time? When all the harvest is reaped. When all those that are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of the church have believed. And then I have another verse that says, and do one good work. The last Christian that accepts the Lord as their Savior, genuinely accepts the Lord as their Savior, when he's saved and does one good work, then he'll come. When is that? Well, the blessed hope is that it could be today. That hope has been alive and been a happy hope for 2,000 years. I got thinking too, depending on when Christ died, you know, there's the history is not real accurate. There's like a 6-year span, probably 4-year span that we don't know exactly how to calculate it. But it's been, in 10 years, it'll be pretty close to 2,000 years that Christ was raised from the dead. And we'll see what that has to do. Now, let's go back to the book of Genesis. We're going to stay in the book of Genesis for now, so you won't have to flip around. I just thought I'd bring some application to that. From the people who died in the flood's point of view, they had no idea what rain was, because prior to the flood, because of this canopy, we've given you the verses before, because of this canopy around the earth, which I presume to be ice, you had kind of a greenhouse effect. You had diffused light. If you're a photographer, you know what I'm saying. It's true. The best time to take pictures of your flowers is on an overcast day, because there's no shadows. That would be kind of the light that you see before the flood. The heavens were different, the heavens of old. And because of this, there was a constant climate. There was a consistent climate. No storms, no rain. And here's this knucklehead out here telling us, repent, change your mind, it's going to rain. And you're going to die. Rain? They had no idea what he was talking about. The earth was flat. The highest point was around 20 feet. It was just enough for sloping. It was one land mass. We've shown you all the verses for this. And that diffused light from the sun was, as I would call it, translucent, not transparent, not opaque, but translucent, where the light was filtered and it came through. Now, if you look at the first chapter, I mentioned this, of Genesis, and we want to look at the sixth verse, where did all the water come from?
Well, Rich, I was in Louisiana last year, and it rained for 40 days, and it didn't flood.
Okay. By the way, it does flood down there, but not this kind of flood. Where did the water come from? And I headed this section, there was plenty of water. Now watch it. And forget that 40 days, it's not what you think. Look at the first chapter, verse 6. Let there be a firmament, that's the atmosphere, and in the midst of the water, and let it divide the waters from the water. So you had waters above, verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the land appear, and it was so. So you had water on the surface of earth, and you had water up there. Got the verses. Now, let's look at how that happened. If you look over in the seventh chapter of the book of Genesis, and then we'll get back to the animals, I'll show you how there was enough water. Let's trace the water first. We're over in the seventh chapter of the book of Genesis, and we want to look at the 24th verse. Well, no, let's go back to the 12th verse first. How many times have you heard in the mythology about the flood that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights and that was it? Well, let's read what it says in Scripture. And I do that just to hammer home. You can't go by what people say. You go by Scripture. 7th chapter, verse 12. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Well, what does that mean? Look at verse 17 and it tells you. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth and the waters increased and bare up the ark and it was lifted up above the earth. So the 40 days and 40 nights gave enough rain for the ship. And we'll get into the ship in just a minute, to float. But look down at verse 24 of the seventh chapter. And the waters increased upon the earth 150 days. Keep going to the next verse. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark and made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. So it stopped increasing. How long was the water going on before it stopped increasing? Verse 2. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. For the rain continued for 150 days. Do you see that? But it was the first 40 days that made the ship float. But the rain and the waters increased for the first 150 days. Now, if you look back at the 11th chapter, 11th verse of the 7th chapter, it starts in the 600, Noah was 600 years, and the last part of the verse says, and the great deep broken up. Burst forth. So water came from below. It rose from below. Now, I don't know because I don't have a verse. But however God did it, if he sunk the continent, the one continent, but somehow or pushed up the ocean floor, water came from below. Now, that would have been enough. But you also have the last part of verse 7, and it says, and the windows of the heaven were open. Meaning, this canopy broke. This was not a natural thing. This was supernatural, catastrophic intervention. And this canopy broke, and so you had enough water up there and from below to deluge or completely submerge all of the earth. That will never happen again. It happened once before, but it'll never happen. Before the seventh chapter, it'll never happen again. That is a distinction. Now it works out. I think I gave you. If you go by the months, Noah was on the ship for over a year and 4 days, but it rained from there, and the waters were pushed up for 150 days, not 40. 40 just made it float. for this 150 days. And then at 150 days, the water becomes, it abates, and it becomes almost a year. And that's down in verse 13 of the 8th verse. But I want to look at the ark. There's been two places. I think there's one in Texas and one somewhere in the Midwest where they recreated the ark. And I gave you a little picture, which I think is, who knows? We don't have a huge description of the ark. But let's look in the 6th chapter, and we want to look at the 15th verse in the description of the ark. Now, I'm going to say it was a ship. In English, the term boat just has the application or connotation, to be more accurate, of anything that floats. It can be just, what was yours, 22 foot? It can be 16 foot. That's a boat. The term ship has a connotation in English of something that is ocean going. So we're going to call this a ship. Ark in the sense that it protected them, but a ship. Now here's why we're going to do that. The 6th chapter, and we want to look at the 15th verse. And this is the fashion which you, this is God talking to Noah, shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width of it, or breadth of it, 50 cubits, and the height of it, 30 cubits. Verse 16, and the window thou shalt make of the ark, and a cubit shall thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall set on the side thereof, the lower, the second, and the third stories. Actually, if it's a ship, it would be not stories. What would it be? I got a brain freeze on that. Decks. It'd be three decks of 30 cubits. Now, you can, I'm not going to spend the time because it's not theology. You can go to multiple places in the Old Testament to figure out what a cubic is. Generally, it's accepted as being around 17 and a half to 18 inches. However, if you go over to Ezekiel 30, verse 5, we don't know exactly what a cubic was. I'll get to that in a minute. But in Ezekiel 30, verse 5, it talks about a rod, which we do know how much it was. It was 10 foot, 10 feet. 10 foot is colloquialism for 10 feet. And then it says there were 6 cubits to a rod, and so we can say that there was... Let me do it this way. They didn't have a bureau of measurement. And we can go to Scripture and we know that a cubic was either 18 inches up to 20 and a half inches. So this ship was either, and I gave you the dimensions in your notes, either 300 feet long to 450 feet long, depending on what a cubic is. That's what I was trying to get at. Now, what's 300 feet? Football field from one goalpost to the other. However, I would take the larger measurement probably, and it was about 50 to 75 feet wide and about 45 to 50 feet high. Now, they had three decks, and I want you to picture that, and I gave you a little picture of the three decks. Each deck had a door that went in into the deck. Then on top, probably the whole length, and that shows in your picture, I couldn't make it too big for you, was kind of a daylight, a skylight, that goes pretty much the whole length of the ark. The three decks, when you start calculating the volume, it's no problem getting the number of animals. Now, you can do your own research, because I didn't want to spend a lot of time at this. But it works out, I think. You can't do anything with science today because it's all evolution. Let me give you an example of why I don't respect modern biology and zoology. They say, according to their ranking, it comes back to the same family. They say that a marsupial, which is a kangaroo, because they have they put their young in a pouch here, is related to a possum because a young possum puts their young in a pouch. Now, I look at a possum, I know good and well it'd be related to a rat before it'd be related to a kangaroo. That's my biology. Their biology, I'm telling you right now, is so inaccurate when it gets past this stage because of their religious fidelity to evolution. They look at everything. There was a guy, see, I was trained in this, but I forgot most of it. There was a guy back in the 70s who came up with a statement, phylogeny recapitulates, phylogeny recapitulates what it meant, phylogeny recapitulates, what? Phytogeny, yeah. So what he did is he looked at a baby in a womb, and he saw that the baby was all crinkled up like this, and it had a mark here in his neck. So he said that this is how crazy they are. They said that humans evolved from fish because of that little creak in the fetus, and it's just a bunch of craziness. What I'm trying to tell you, I did all that to say this. If you look with me at verse 20, no, let's look at verse 19 of the sixth chapter of Genesis. And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring in an ark to keep them alive unto you. They shall be male and female. Let's stop there. Did you notice the two categories? Do you know you have a Supreme Court justice that can't figure this out? Just saying. Verse 20, and the fowl of their kind, and the cattle, or the livestock of their kind, and every creeping thing in the earth after its kind, two by two. And the reason I'm going through this whole diatribe is to tell you this ark was plenty big, that I think if you do the genetics, but this is not scripture, so I don't know for sure. There's around 200 of the mammal, the higher animals. He would only have to have 200 pair if you figure out the genetics. Now, here's what I'm talking about. It works out whatever level on this, the level goes this way. Wherever the cutoff is to reproduction, they would have a pair. And I'll give you the example right now. Sometimes it's here and sometimes it's here. The definition of species back in the 60s and 70s used to be that they can reproduce, and genus, from one genus to the other, they can't reproduce. But that's not always true the way they categorize now. When I was in biology, they had two kingdoms, three kingdoms, animal kingdom, plant kingdom. Now they got about 10 or 15 of them. So they probably have a third gender kingdom, I don't know. These guys are crazy. But back to real science. Wherever the reproductive possibility is, that's what got on the ark. Now, let me give you some examples. Out of a dog, they only had to have one pair. They didn't have to have a poodle and a Rottweiler and a shepherd. They just had one pair. Now, a wolf and a jackal and a dog all have the same genetic background. In other words, we believe in evolution within species, but not a hop from one species to the next. Do you get what I'm saying? So wherever the cutoff is, they put it. There was a pair in there of I think it's 48 chromosomes that dogs have. I don't remember. I didn't write that down. 48. And that would be sufficient for your gray wolf, your timber wolf, your coyote. Well, coyote's different. A coyote can reproduce with a dog four generations. I haven't read what the fifth generation does. So all what I'm saying is it's not as many animals had to get on here as you think. You'd have to have a donkey and a horse because how does that go? The male donkey reproduces with a female horse and you get a mule, but they can't reproduce. Okay, so all I'm doing is saying this. Wherever the cutoff is, sometimes here and sometimes here, there was a pair. That's what of their kind means. Got it? That's, I did all that to say. Of their kind means the ability to reproduce. Now, don't devalue evolution. Evolution, meaning change, is within a species. And I know this is a hard concept to get across because Christians are so abhorrent to evolution, and you should be if the evolution is a jump from one species to another. But within a species, you can breed and selectively breed and get an Angus, which is all black, or you can get a Hereford, which is a red cow or bovine with a white face. Or you can get a Charolais, which is all white. That's all one genetic pool. Or in humans, you can get in some Asian, black, or you can get an American Indian. It's all one genetic pool. This, if you do the math, the volume of this ark was about half of Queen Mary II. So it was a pretty big deal. Pretty big deal. Plenty of room, plenty of water. Everything Scripture says is accurate. It happened just like it said, and it's not figurative. Okay? It's a literal thing that happened. Now, when they got on the ark, they continued for almost a year. And let's get them off the ark before we end today. We're in chapter 8. Verse 17. This is going to be important because the dispensation of conscience stops. Why do you say that? Because in chapter 9, after they get off the ark, new rules for mankind are going to be instituted. From the fall of Adam and Eve in the middle part of chapter 3 of Genesis up through chapter 8, to the end of chapter 8, there are no rules. Sin is not counted. The quality of sin is there, but it's not counted. After chapter 9, that will change. Chapter 8, verse 17. He's talking to verse 15. And God spoke to Noah and said, "Go forth from the ark with your wife and your son, and wives, their sons, and bring forth with thee every living thing." Now, I want to emphasize something in this verse. Everything, every living thing is with you of all flesh. So every kind that was polluted back in verse 12 of the sixth chapter is represented on the ark. Do you see that? All types of flesh. And these would be the pure ones of both fowl and of livestock and of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, why were they on the ark? Here it tells you that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So every species, from our point of view, or genus, that God wanted to go through the flood, made it through the flood. And Noah went forth with his wife and his sons, and every beast and every creeping thing and every fowl whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after they come, went forth out of the earth. Now, having said that, I want to go back and look at a couple things here. Before they got on or off the earth, every flesh that was polluted is destroyed. Every living thing. And it took, that's what I wanted to do. Let's look at that. Chapter 8, verse 4. I knew a dentist, this is back in the 50s and 60s, I knew a dentist that spent a fortune going over to Mount Ararat looking for the Noah's Ark. And in fact, if you get on the net, I don't know what they call it now, but Photoshop, what's the modern program for Photoshop, you can see the ark on Mount Ararat on Photoshop. But let me read verse 4 and let's think it through about how things were. And the ark rested on the seventh day and the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. You know what Ararat means? It means holy ground or set apart ground. So what they do, they go over to Turkey. Well, the Bible says it's on Ararat. And they look for the ark on Mount Ararat. Let's see. If I remember, I'm pretty close on this. Mount Ararat's about 14,000 feet high. What was the highest mountain here? Back before the flood? 22 and a half feet. So that Mount Ararat isn't this Mount Ararat. Don't go looking for it. Don't go looking for it. It's not the same. When the continents drifted, catastrophic things happened. Let me just say this, and this is experiential, but I'm sure some of you have had this same experience. You're a rock nut, so you know that I'm telling it's true. I have been 3,000 feet near Superior, Arizona, up in the desert, 3,000 feet, and found seashells in a cave. Which means 3,000 feet used to be what? Zero. Things that you see now are not as they have always been. Now, I want to stress one thing, and if we go back to the last part of verse 20 of the sixth chapter, you have a lesson for God's people. And in the last part of the verse, it says that God gave Noah the ability and time, 120 years, and design. By the way, the reason I think this design is accurate is because God designed it, not Noah. And God took care of his people. The last words of verse 20 of the sixth chapter says that the ark was designed by God to keep them alive. Both the animals and the humans that he wanted alive. God always takes care of his people. God was not surprised by the flood. He designed it. He orchestrated it. Now we know from the book of Jude that he had angels do it, implement his desire. He did. A good administrator doesn't do anything. He tells other people to do it. And God is the perfect administrator. He rules the kingdom from the heavens through his angels. He tells them what to do. And they orchestrated this huge breaking for 150 days. If it would have been all at once, it would have just crushed. But the angels had this huge water canopy come down for 150 days. And some, whether the earth surface was pushed down or the bottom of the oceans were pushed up, I don't know. But I do know that the land, every piece of land was inundated or was deluged with water. But God took care of his people. And none of this surprised him. Not any of it. Now there's some other lessons here. And we got this over in Romans, the first chapter and the 18th verse. Let's just read that in closing. Romans 1:18. What happened back there? Here's a summary of it. By the way, did you know that the two universal floods we've shown you are just a quality of God's wrath? They're not the specific wrath of the tribulation that's going to happen right after the church leaves. Romans 1:18 in closing. For a quality of God's manifest anger, that's what wrath, the word wrath here is, or gaze. It's something that pours out. For a quality of God's, or gaze, manifest wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of men, those who held down the truth in unrighteousness. The truth was that God was going to judge him for polluting the genetic pool. The lie was, hey, these guys are gods. Which was the foundation of a lot of the Grecian and then later Roman mythology. They didn't just make that up. That's part of the oral tradition, and we have some of that in the book of Job, which we might have time at later. All right, so next week we'll be looking at a new dispensation. a new set of rules for mankind, and it's going to be called human government. Oh, by the way, what happened under conscience? Well, it's pretty demonstrative that man failed. So don't let your conscience be your guide. Either that or learn how to gurgle. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do appreciate those that gather together to see those things that you have for us from your word. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.